Well, good morning. It's really good to be here this morning. And wow, can you sing? Not a large church, but that was fantastic. I'm so thrilled. I know some of you, there's several familiar faces. I have done pulpit supply back in the pre-Pastor Tim days a few times years ago, but there are many new faces here as well. And I'm just thrilled to see Tim and Raquel and family here. And they love Christ and they love you, and it's evident. And I was a part of Fellowship Baptist Churches since 1981. That's getting to be a few years ago now. And went to school with many young people from Fairview Baptist when I went to Northwest Baptist Theological College in 1983. So I would have sung here. I remember singing here quite well because it was the home church of several of my friends back in 84. That's getting to be a few years ago now, too, in a college singing tour, a chorale tour. And I think there are at least a few that have been around long enough to remember those days. Right, Sandy? And I was a roommate with a fellow for a couple of years who was a roommate before me and good friends with Ken Landymore. So Bob Fairley was my roommate at college for a couple of years. So lots of memories here. And I also remember the challenging days when some people, I mean, not people that have stuck it out here, but some people were afraid that Fairview was going to close. But some of you said, no way, this is the church for this neighborhood, and we're hanging in here. So praise God for you. And it's just great to see the health of this congregation. So before I take us into God's Word, let's pray once more, because I need it. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be here to preach to these dear people, your saints. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word. I know that it is powerful, and I pray most of all that it will exalt Christ this morning and encourage this flock. Lord, I also pray for any that may be here, younger or older, visiting or here for a while, that have not yet repented of their sins and confessed Christ as their Lord and trusted Him as their Savior. I pray that they would do so today, as long as it is called today, and we are not promised tomorrow. So, Father, I pray that your word would work to honor you and to strengthen this people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The core of Christianity is a message of good news, not good advice. And Pastor Tim even alluded to that in his comments and his prayers. I heard an illustration, again, almost 10 years ago. It's amazing how time goes by. From the very first Gospel Coalition Conference. It was the second message in the 2007 Gospel Coalition Conference. And Pastor Tim Keller from Manhattan told a story illustrating the difference between good news and good advice. Imagine back in the days of city states, and each city and the surrounding farmland would have a king. And a king has a grievance with another city state, and he goes off to war with another king. Now the city is waiting and worried about what's going to happen. They post a watchman on the wall, and here comes a runner. There's going to be a report from the battle. Now imagine that as that runner comes into the city, he says, "The king is victorious. Prepare the celebration." That's good news. What do the people do? Well, they get ready to celebrate. But imagine the tables are turned, and that runner comes, and he runs into the city. And he says, "The king has been defeated. The army is in retreat. The enemy is going to soon be at the gates." What do they need? They need advice. They need a military advisor. "Station the archers here. Get the weak and infirm off to the hills. Put aside water." They need all of this advice. Advice is counsel about things to do that will possibly change a future situation. Let me say that again. Advice is counsel about things to do that will possibly change a future situation. It's counsel about something that hasn't happened but could happen. Other religions say, do this prayer, observe these rituals, practice these duties, and it may go well with you in the future. Any other religion in the world could be summed up like that. Christianity says, Christ has defeated all of our enemies, including death. Believe in him and receive the gift of salvation with joy. That's the difference between good news and advice. For the messenger bringing good news, the right response to the people is joy and celebration. To the military advisor bringing bad news, the natural response is fear. When we are sharing the gospel, we're not imposing our religious views on people. We're bringing a message of liberation, of joy, of deliverance from fear. People are naturally under the bondage of the fear of death, and most people just suppress that fear. But Christianity brings a message of good news that Christ has conquered even death. In both situations, there's work to be done. In other religions, we've received bad news about the state of the world and about our human condition. We do our best to cope and apply religious rules and rituals to ease the burden. That's the message of the religions of the world. In Christianity, there is work to be done, but it's the fruit that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ and his finished work. Our work should be done with confidence and joy because Christ our King has triumphed over all of our enemies and has brought us reconciliation with God, which is the most important thing. This is why preaching is so central to Christianity. We proclaim a message that Christ has done all that we need to rescue us and bring us salvation. It is finished. Believe and rejoice. Now, looking at Ephesians chapter 4, we've had read for us the first 16 verses, but I'm going to zero in on verses 7 to 10 this morning. 4, 1 to 6 is a glorious picture of the unity and the glory of the church in Jesus Christ. We see the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the sevenfold unity of the body, sevenfold unity of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. In 4:11 to 16, we have marching orders for the church in the light of what God has done. Marching orders as we all work together under God-given leadership to grow in maturity in Christ, each one of us, to do the work of the ministry, each one of us, one another, ministry. Between these well-known verses, we have a comment on the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ascension and distribution of gifts. And that's why I've entitled this message, The Gift-Giving King. We have 3 points this morning. As we consider the character and glory of this gift-giving king. First of all, we're going to look at the conquering king. And that's 4:8. Secondly, the gift-giving king. And thirdly, the almighty king. First of all, the conquering king. Let's look at 4:8 again. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This king has authority because of who he is and because of what he's done. He reigns because he has been crowned. He is the king because he is the Son of God. And he is the king because he has conquered. As we think about who this king is, we need to consider what he has done. In this verse, the Apostle Paul quotes from a psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18, and we're going to be looking at that psalm as well in a little while. Wish we could do a study on the whole psalm, but you have a fellowship meal to get to, so I won't keep you too long. In this psalm, King David, that great king of Israel, recognized a much greater king than King David. He recognized the Lord God as the king over all. Psalm 68 celebrates the ascent of the presence of God to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. From the wilderness through the promised land, the Lord has led his people to victory. And Psalm 68 was written to celebrate this victory of the ascension of the Lord. David himself brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark and the Tabernacle represented God's presence in the midst of the people. Psalm 68 finishes with a prophecy that all the nations of the earth would come to Zion to worship this one true God and to give tribute. This king is not a local deity. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation and over all peoples. So that's the context of Psalm 68. Now look at this verse again. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, who's Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So think about that for just a moment. Paul is equating Christ's victory with the victory of God the Father over all the nations. If Christ were a mere man, this would be blasphemy. This is another text, and there are many, that prove that the first Christians claimed and understood that Jesus Christ is equal and one with God the Father. So even passages like this, you can use with the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door and say that Christ isn't God. Well, why did Paul use this verse and attribute it to Christ when it's so clearly about God the Father and his ascension and his reign and his receiving nations and their tribute and their worship? Jesus is the King. Jesus is God, the Son. He has all power and all authority. He has the right to rule all peoples. He is the conquering King. It says he led a host of captives. Well, who are these captives? Ephesians 4 doesn't say. But if we look at Psalm 68, we understand the captives are all the people who rebelled against God and threatened his people Israel. And there were a lot of them, if you know your New Testament history, or Old Testament history. The captives are everyone and everything that would stand against Christ's reign, whether physical or spiritual beings. Bringing it to us, who are the captives that we can identify with? Well, first of all, we need to remember that there are Christ's enemies that were defeated. We see that the devil is one of those captives. The serpent, the tempter, the deceiver, his power is destroyed, overthrown by Christ's victory. That victory includes defeating any and every demon as well. Another captive that's been defeated by Christ on the cross and through the resurrection is sin. Rebellion that brought the curse of God to earth is overcome by the righteous obedience of Christ for all who look to him in faith. Also, the captives are our own stubborn rebellion. This is what it means to become a Christian, is to lay down our arms, to repent and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the conquering King. Christ's victory over sin is not abstract or merely historical. Our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ as if it were his own. He did it. He died to take the punishment for our sin. Then he rose again from the dead to reverse the death sentence that was on us. And that leads us to the last enemy, one we've already mentioned, and that enemy is death. The Puritan John Owen has a famous book with the title, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That's a great title, because even death itself was killed, strangely, but very truly, in the death of Christ. And that's the mystery of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Death died because Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who had put their faith in him and experienced eternal life through him. This should remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul from the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 55-58. Do you see the motivation for our work again there? It's on the strength of the victory of Jesus. If Christ has defeated all of these enemies, then what other enemies can we add to this list? And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Does your unemployment, or your illness, or your singleness, or your difficult marriage have the power to defeat God's purposes for your life if Christ has already defeated all these other enemies? Take courage that God loves you and He is working out all of these challenges and difficulties, and yes, even suffering in your life for your greater good because He loves you and because you worship the conquering King. By His wounds, we are healed. If not in this life, and I believe that God can heal in this life, then certainly at the resurrection, at the restoration of all things. This life is boot camp. This isn't our home. So put your faith in the conquering King who has defeated all of your enemies and mine. The centerpiece of Christ's triumph is His resurrection from the dead. And after that, His ascension to heaven, where He is at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, interceding for His saints. And He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Ephesians 4:8 says, "When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." I'm going to ask you to turn back, keep your marker or your bulletin in Ephesians 4, but turn back with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and while you're turning there, let me point out, the end of Ephesians 4:8 says that Christ gave gifts to men. But if you look at Psalm 68, verse 18, the first part of the verse, it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts from men." Paul says, the conquering King gives gifts. David says, the conquering King receives gifts. As you would expect for a conquering king, he would receive tribute from his people and also from his enemies. So that brings us to our second point, the gift-giving king. Why is it different between Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68? So this is point number two, the gift-giving king. Why does Paul change the wording? There are some theories out there. Some say Paul made a mistake. If you believe in the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God, that answer to that theory is, nope, that's not what we're looking at. That didn't happen. Or maybe used a different translation. Well, no, that's not what happened here either. Paul intentionally changed that wording, but why did he intentionally change the wording? Well, part of the answer is that he purposely changed receive to gave in order to reflect a change in New Covenant application. But even that's not quite good enough, because would Paul play fast and loose with the Word of God like that? I think a better explanation is Paul is summarizing with that little change the overall message of Psalm 68. Now, there are different ways of receiving and giving. You can receive something in order to give it away. What does God need from men? Nothing. So if God receives anything, where does it go? It goes back to His people. So I think that's defensible from Psalm 68. And we'll look at that in just a moment here. Let's jump right in here. Psalm 68, let's read the first few verses of Psalm 68, verses 1 to 6. This is a glorious psalm. I'll give you some homework for this afternoon. Just read the whole psalm carefully when you get home. But we're going to read the first six verses. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. And then notice verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Who is defeated? God's enemies. But who benefits and who rejoices? The widow and the fatherless, the one who is improperly prisoned, the one who is solitary, lonely, is put in a home. Is God a gift-giving God? Does he give gifts to his people? Look also at verses 11 to 13. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. Verse 13 is difficult, but I think we can get the message here. Do you notice the message of the women? The women at home counting the spoil? In an ancient Near Eastern culture particularly, what's going on here? Isn't it the soldiers, especially on the battlefield, that divide the spoil? The ones that went out and won the victory? Well, did the women go out and win the victory? No, but neither did the men. They're back in the sheepfolds. Who won the victory? God. God won the victory. He's the one that gives the spoils. Do you notice the great host of women who announce the news? The Lord gives the word to them. That's upside down too. That's not something you would normally expect. But it's the emphasis that it is God who has won this victory, quite apart from what man can do. And God is the one that gives the gifts. He's the one that gives the benefits, the bounty from the conquering king. Look at the rest of Psalm 68:18. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. What is God's greatest gift? It's himself, his own presence. And here, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. And remember, this is in a reference to the city of Jerusalem becoming the spiritual center and the Ark of the Covenant going up there. The wandering days are over. The promises to Abraham and to David are being fulfilled. And God is going to be dwelling with these people. Do they deserve it? No, they're the rebellious. They're among the enemies. But God was gracious and merciful to these people. And he established them with good King David. But it is God who gives the gifts, and most of all, the gift of his presence. Look at verse 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Isn't that a good gift? God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Christ is risen. Christ is the gift-giving King. God has given us the gift of his very Son, who is one with him. And we who are among the rebellious, who are the weak, are the beneficiaries of the gift-giving King. So it is this King that the Apostle Paul identifies with our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself takes care of his people. His enemies are our enemies. His battle spoil is shared by the people. God conquers his enemies, but he is for his people. In the new covenant, we know that we are co-heirs with Christ. With that in mind, let's take a look at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. Sorry, back to Ephesians 4. It says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of grace, Christ's gift. What's the first gift mentioned? Grace. Grace is undeserved favor, an undeserved, unearned gift. The free gift of reconciliation with God is all a gift of grace. The free gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit to all who believe is grace. Partnership in the church, the body of Christ, is a grace gift from the Savior. If we look down at 4:11, we see that the leaders in the church are gifts of Christ to the church. Notice it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So this is all in the scope of the gift-giving King. The leaders are the first gift of Christ that is mentioned after grace. And in our age that mistrusts authority, we must not miss this point. We may have seasons when we're disappointed in our leaders, but we must remember they're necessary for the church and they're gifts of Christ to his church. But this gift is to each one of us. Remember Psalm 68, the widows, the orphans, the single, women as well as men, to everyone who would call upon the Lord, these gifts are given. We see that the leaders that Christ gives in verse 11 have the responsibility to equip all the members to be ministers as we build each other up in love and maturity in that one another ministry. You can look at, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 regarding the body principle. We are a body. There's unity in diversity. Every member has a function and we need one another. I came across a quote from John Calvin from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, the oneness of all of us depends upon the gift of Christ to each of us. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. Let me say that again. The oneness of all of us depends upon the gift of Christ to the each of us. No member of the body of Christ, including pastors, is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. And that's why Christ is the gift-giving King for all of us. What are these gifts of the King? Well, first of all, we've alluded to all of these already, but salvation, deliverance from our enemies as we follow in the train of our conquering King. The world, the flesh, and the devil have no more hold on us if we are in Christ. We are by nature among the rebels. Our greatest need is salvation from the wrath of a holy God. And God gives that to those who look with simple faith to Christ as Savior. Another gift is God's people. God saves us as a people and gives us back to each other so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. According to the measure of Christ's gift. We're all different, but we need one another. I could have called this spiritual gifts, but sometimes I think we make the mistake of looking at spiritual gifts as mine. But spiritual gifts are for the church, and they come in the wrapper of people. They're the Holy Spirit's to distribute as He sees fit for the good of the body. So if your spiritual gift is practiced by yourself, it's not that kind of spiritual gift. Because it's for the body. God Himself is the greatest gift. The presence of God with us. That's the hope of heaven. I was just listening to a message on Genesis 39. And Dr. Don Carson was talking about passages before and after there. And it just struck me that even as Joseph was in prison, as he was suffering, as he was waiting all those long years, the refrain is repeated, the Lord was with him. What else do we need? From the early days in the church, Psalm 68 has been read at Pentecost. Christ promised that when he ascended, he would, with the Father, send the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And he kept his promise. We read about the gift of the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the New Testament church. And so this psalm about the ascending of God, in this case, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sending the gifts to the people is most appropriate to read at Pentecost. It is because our Lord kept his promise, first of all, that he rose from the dead, but then that he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. It's because of this we can enjoy these gifts of our mighty King today. That leads us to our last point, the Almighty King. And it's a shorter point. Who is this conquering, gift-giving King? Look at verses 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is the Almighty King. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God came down to us all the way to a baby born in a manger. The lower parts of the earth here simply means that Jesus came from heavenly glory as the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh and dwell among us. He came all the way down, even to the point of death on a cross and burial in a tomb. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ is exalted above every name, and because he came all the way down as the sinless divine Savior, God lifted him all the way up so that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A king's greatness is marked by the height of his throne, and that's where the ascending and descending language comes from in Psalm 68. How great is the king? Well, how many steps does he come down before he goes and fights in a battle? How many steps does he climb back up to his throne? How far did Christ come down when he ascended, descended, and was born to a lowly, poor couple from Nazareth? No king has as many steps on his throne as Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just come down, he went back up as the reigning Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. We now have a champion in heaven. He became like us so that we might become like him. And so we believe this good news that Christ is the victorious King, and we hold on to this in faith, because if we trust what we see with our eyes in this little church, Fairview Baptist, on February 5th, 2017, if we trust what we see with our eyes, we'll be discouraged. We still struggle with sin. We're still grieved by the condition of the world. From politicians to natural disasters and disease and violent attacks and wars, we groan until that day when God makes all things new and brings an end to all of his enemies and ours. Christ came down to us in our broken world and identified us with us as sinners. He never sinned, but he was tempted in every way as we are. He experienced death, even death on a cross. Christ ascended, and it may seem in our troubles that Christ is far away now. But Jesus said it was good for him to go back to heaven so that he could send the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who is God with us for all who believe. God is not far away in heaven. God's greatest gift is the fact that he sent the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, one with God the Father and God the Son, to be with us and to even help us when all we can do in our prayers is just groan. That's interpreted for us by the Holy Spirit who is with us. Christ's project now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the church. That's his central project. If you're in Christ, if you trust him and submit to his authority over you, then you have a joyful responsibility to fully participate in the life of the church. Everyone has a different part to play. For some, for a season, your part might be to let others carry you, which can be a great blessing to them as well as you. But all of us can pray and encourage one another. If you're here this morning, I don't know you all, and you're not a believer, I hope I've painted a faithful picture of God's Word, and that you can see it for yourself, but also that the Holy Spirit has been working on you to create a compelling picture of this Jesus. It's my hope and prayer that you will yield to him and find life, and life more abundantly. The king is conquered, the battle has been won. How will you respond? Are you going to continue to live like the king has failed and it's all up to you and that you have to perform? Well, that's a denial of the gospel. You need to begin with worship, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing in the good news that it is finished. Receive the good news with joy. Our work is now to believe him and follow him until we celebrate with him in that final day and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not only his subjects, we're family. He's redeemed us in love. The Father has adopted us if we have faith in Christ. We are his bride and he is our bridegroom. Rejoice and serve him with gladness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the gift-giving King, and we are humbled and amazed afresh at the fact that the greatest gift that you gave was yourself, that you sent your one and only Son, who is one with you in the mystery of the Trinity. We thank you for all that Christ has accomplished in living a life of righteousness that we couldn't, that may be counted, credited to us by faith, that he lived a sinless life, yet died a sinner's death, that we might be counted forgiven through his sacrifice. Thank you that Christ has risen from the dead so that we have hope, even as our bodies are wearing down and wearing out and death faces us if Christ should tarry. We have hope of eternal life and a resurrection body because Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. So, Lord, give us perspective, give us encouragement as we face the rest of this week. And may we live in the light of that good news that Christ is the conquering King, the gift-giving King, and the Almighty King. And he is for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.